Our Old Testament passage is from Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Our sermon passage is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words."
Good morning again. We're going to continue this morning with our series on 1 Thessalonians. And so let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We pray now, as Sybil's not well, we pray that you would just calm our hearts and help us to listen to you, and we pray that you would be over our whole gathering, over everyone's needs, caring for them, and Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. I was listening last week to an ABC podcast interview with a lady called Wendy Liu. You can see her there on screen, and her job is to work as a grief counsellor. She was also the lady who would go and visit people, who would call families before a visit to the morgue in tragic circumstances, and her job was to help prepare them for that moment. And so she's really a grief healing professional. And I listened to that interview because Paul, in verse 13 of our passage today, says that mankind grieves without hope. And I was interested in what kind of hope a grief expert could bring. Whether people in Australia would say that they grieve without hope. And I think Wendy believes that she gives hope to people. In a way, she does bring some kind of hope. She had a whole lot to say about the way that, that death brings people together, especially families. She talked about the amazing intricacy of the human body, of the way that life and death are diverse and unique. She talked about a great story ending. And she thinks that talking about death, doing that together, is a really important thing. So she's someone who's trying to give hope amidst death. But there's this moment mid-conversation which I thought was really important. And the interviewer said, well, when there was people coming to you and they were bringing fear of death to their conversations with you, well, how could you help someone handle that? And Wendy said, you know, I don't really think we can solve fear. I think fear is understandable and it's tantamount to the circumstances in which we're dying, but I think we can accompany in, we can witness, we can meet each other, we can share that experience, but I think that's pretty much all you might be able to do. For me, I think that was a great summary of how our world thinks about hope in death. We can walk with people through it. We can understand it. We can kind of reason it through. But we can't change it. It's unsolvable. And hope for her was about kind of moving through that experience rather than resolving it. In our passage today, Paul's correcting a misunderstanding that the Thessalonians have, and it seems that some of them have died. Perhaps they've died in the persecution that followed Paul's visit. Not sure. But they seem to have this belief that that Jesus will return on the one hand, chapter 5, verse 2, but that those who have died will somehow miss out on this. And they're grieving, we see, without hope. And so Paul says in verse 13, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Wouldn't it be good to be able to grieve with hope? What would that be like? How could you do that? How would that be possible? We're going to have a look at what Paul has to say and at what God has to say through him. And if you've got your hand out there, there's just two big points you can follow along there. And so we're at point one. We can grieve with hope for people connected to the risen Jesus. Verse 14 is a really key verse in this passage, and it's closely connected to verse 13 about grieving with hope. And that means it's connected by the word for, and that means that it explains why the Thessalonians can grieve with hope. They can grieve with hope for, verse 14, they believe that Jesus died and rose again. Earlier in the week, I met a guy when I was playing sport, started playing frisbee. It's really fun. This bloke was a Hindu, and he was quite interested in me being a pastor in Christian denominations, that kind of thing. And I gave him a quick summary of the denominations because he was kind of interested in it. I don't think that was particularly helpful for him, but after a while, I eventually kind of blabbed out that, well, you know, I think you really need to start with Jesus. Jesus, he lived, he died, we believe he rose again. That's the key thing to start with in Christianity. And I think Paul is kind of getting at that idea here as well. Christian hope's not an idea. It's not just a doctrine to squabble over. It's not a philosophy, it's not just a piece of wisdom like the Bhagavad Gita. It's a claim about what's real and what happened in history. It's based on a real person who lived and died, and we believe rose again. And if we believe that Jesus did die and rise again, you can find out about that in the Gospels, then the implication is that second half of verse 14. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Now, bring there, that word bring, it's about the transition from the grave to glory. The Thessalonian Christians, they've died. They're in the ground. They might be scattered on the wind, but their bodies are destined for eternal life. And bringing them is taking them from where they are now to that great future. And Paul says that'll happen with Jesus. Jesus knows the way from the grave to glory. And Paul also says that God will bring with him people who've fallen asleep in him. Now, it might be a bit strange for you to say, I'm in Jesus. That's kind of we wouldn't normally say that kind of thing. It's a way of describing how closely connected we are to Jesus. It's a word the Bible uses quite a lot. It's a little bit like saying, I believe that the Adelaide Crows are the best football team. You are then part of the team. Now, that's not what I believe. I'm a Swans fan, actually, so bear with me. But that is a factual claim, and it's a factual claim that leads to an identity. And to say that you are part of, that you believe that they're the best, is to say I'm part of this team. Their wins and losses are our wins and losses. I'm in that group, that club. And if that happens with a footy team, how much more with Jesus, if we're connected to him through believing that he died and rose? He's actually given us his own spirit to be inside of us, to help us to be in him. God will bring to glory those who are on Jesus' team. So putting it together, what we're seeing is that Paul is saying we can grieve with hope for people who are personally connected through trust or faith to a resurrected person, the risen Jesus. We're going to dwell on how good that is in a moment, but there is a sad flip side to that. And that is, of course, that we cannot grieve with hope for people who are not personally connected to the risen Jesus. They are not connected to a resurrected person. They don't have a way to eternal life. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope for eternity. I think that is a hard truth, isn't it? But it's also one that it drives us to be clear for ourselves about our own eternity and to talk with others about the hope that we have. Some of us might be sitting there going, that kind of feels pretty exclusive, that it's only through Jesus. Can you really say that? I think that, in a sense, that probably comes from a sense of grief, that, you know, it's an awful thing to think seriously about death and judgment and to think that someone might miss out on life for eternity. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? And yet, while it's easier to hope, it's easier to think things like, well, I know they're in a better place, I know I'll see them again, the reality is, I think, that that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense of what the Bible says, which is clear and consistent, that outside of Christ, there is only death and judgment. But it also doesn't make sense of our own experience of life. As you think about life, I think there's nothing in our surroundings, in what we go through day to day, that would give us a sense that we will live for eternity. You think about the stuff that you kind of experience on your way to work, you know, as you go on kind of the journey that is life. In fact, all of us will die. Many people in our world experience considerable suffering, and hardship is a major part of their existence. There's no evidence in biology or in our experience of life that would lead us to think that there's something beyond the grave. Even if you believe in some kind of greater spiritual force, how do you know that spirit, which might rule over a world of suffering and death, would give anything better? It doesn't make sense to say we'll be with them again. That's not how life works. But Christian hope makes sense because it says that grief and hope go with Jesus, the resurrected person. Jesus has died and he has risen again. He lives forever. He's in heaven. He's qualified to tell us about it. He's qualified to bring us to be with him. And that is a hope that's available to anyone who will come and be with him. The good news is, the flip side of that if you do believe that Jesus died and rose, then you can have hope for your own eternity and you can grieve with hope for other believers who die. For them, death is solved. It's not like that grief counsellor said, it is fixable because Jesus has fixed it. And that's not true because of, you know, who you are, your achievements, the quality of your life, even the quality of your faith. It's just about being connected to a resurrected person, Jesus. If you're on Jesus' team, then his win is going to be your win. God will bring you to glory with him. If you want to think about that more, if that's not your confidence yet, I just want to invite you to come along to the Life course that's wrapping up this week. It's kind of on its tail end, and there'll be another one after that, but that'd be a great thing to do. I think there's really nothing more important that you could do on a Tuesday night than sort out eternity. And so I'd encourage you to check that out. That'd be a great thing to get along to. Have a chat with me or Coops or someone who brought you, if that's something you're interested in. But let's turn to the rest of the passage now, because as Paul goes on, he unpacks the implications of Jesus' return, resurrection for his return. And so look with me at point two. We can grieve with hope because Jesus will personally raise and meet his people. At this point, it's really helpful to remember that context. The Thessalonians are worried about dead Christians missing out on Jesus' return. Actually, everything in these verses is about correcting and comforting them in that. They're not a doctrinal statement. These are words really to read at a bedside or at a funeral. They're hopeful words. I say that because this passage is one of the more detailed descriptions in the New Testament, what it will be like for Jesus to return. And the detail has led to, I guess, various theories built on some of the language here about what exactly it will be like. One example is the idea of a rapture, which is a kind of a snatching up of believers. And you see that language in verse 17, the caught up, you might translate that as snatching up. And that would be snatching them up into the clouds of believers prior to the return of Christ. As we explore this section, you'll notice that I think this is describing one final return of Christ rather than a multi-stage event. Now, if that's not how you think about it, that's okay. You're very welcome to disagree with me. And I want to encourage us to keep trying to listen to and engage with God's word together. I do want to encourage us, though, to try and read these verses in light of that clear and overarching aim, which is about encouraging the Thessalonians and comforting them in the death of beloved brothers and sisters. We see that point highlighted at the beginning of verse 15, that living Christians will not precede those who've died in order or importance when Jesus returns. We see it again at the end of verse 17. Paul concludes that we, dead and living Christians, will be with the Lord. And so there's this big idea that Paul wants them to know. They can grieve with hope, because living and dead, they will be with Jesus. So however we read the passage, we want to read it in light of that big aim. Let's look through some of the verses in detail. I'm going to focus on connecting some of the bits that are a little bit tricky with that big aim of comfort and hope in Jesus. All right, so verse 15, let me read verse 15 for us. According to the words, Lord, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. One of the things that's tricky about this verse is that phrase, according to the Lord's word. What does Paul mean by that? Is he saying that he's had a kind of a specific recent revelation on this issue, a kind of a word from God about what will happen? Is it saying that as an apostle, he's qualified to speak on behalf of Jesus about these events? I think it's something different. Notice the phrase, according to. I think Paul is saying that he's speaking consistently with another word from the Lord Jesus. Now, you could read it in different ways, but let's have a look at some of the things that Jesus said and see how it matches up. So here's two passages. I'm going to put them on the screen from what Jesus said about what it will be like when he came back, recorded for us in the Gospels. The first one's from John chapter 5, verse 25 to 29. And if you're interested, you could also look at John chapter 14, verse 1 to 4. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. That's what we've seen a moment ago. Jesus is qualified to judge and to raise people because he himself will rise from the dead. He goes on, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good, Jesus clarifies later on, that is believing in him, will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. We're going to see a very similar idea in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus is anticipating a time he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to do that with his own voice. A second saying we have from Jesus is in Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31. Jesus says, immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." It's talking about the same event, a great moment of the raising of dead to encounter the risen Lord. Here the emphasis, though, is on something different. It's on the unmissableness of Jesus' coming. It will be huge. It will be cosmic. It will be unmissable. We see, like we will in 1 Thessalonians, there's clouds, there's a heavenly sign, there's noise, there's a gathering of his people. What I think then is going on when Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 then says, according to the word of the Lord, is he's reflecting on what Jesus has already announced. This is a consistent word. Now, we don't actually have all the things that Jesus ever said. John 21 tells us there are things that Jesus didn't say that aren't recorded. So Paul may be giving us a saying that early Christians knew that wasn't written down. But he might also just be paraphrasing what Jesus has said in these passages. Either way, it's not new. It's consistent with what's already been said by Jesus describing that that final coming. The next slightly confusing detail we get in this passage is in verse 16. It's the noises. Paul says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, as you read that, if you spend time thinking about it, you might be tempted to try and work out, well, what are those different things? What's the voice of the archangel? What's the trumpet of God? How does that fit with other trumpets and voices in the Bible? I think I want to say the overarching gist is clear, even if the details are hard to understand. I used to play the trumpet in a band. I was in lots of bands in high school. We would sit behind the saxophone section, and we had seven trumpet players. And when we came in, you would hear that the four saxophone guys, they were like, the trumpets are sounding. It's unmissable. It's clear. I think that's the sense of this passage. When Jesus speaks, when the archangel speaks, when there's a trumpet, you can't miss it. It will be clear for all. And the fact that the noise is then followed immediately by the resurrection of the dead, I think suggests that what's happening here is the same as in John 5. This great noise, this huge trumpet call and the voice of Jesus will wake even the dead. It's a pretty amazing image, isn't it? The clearest part of this verse, though, is who will command all of that. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You see, the coming will be personal. It's the Lord himself. I think that's really encouraging if you're someone who's grieving a believer who's passed away, to know that Jesus will personally take care of their resurrection. He's not going to delegate that task to someone else. He's not going to be on the sidelines while that happens. He's going to personally do it. He will wake them with his own words. And so in verse 17, Paul says, "After that, we who are left alive, who are still alive and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." This is probably the most complicated verse. There's a number of significant issues here. How will believers be caught up into the air? How will that happen? Did Jesus come down to earth prior to the meeting to raise the dead, or are they called into his presence from the skies? Are the air and the clouds literal, and where is heaven exactly? How does it work? Where will Jesus go with his people after they meet? Will he go to earth? Will he go to heaven? Does the absence of unbelievers suggest that Paul's talking about something different to the return of Christ? I just want to acknowledge those questions and say that they are questions that many people have about this passage. And they're tricky. We can work out some of them from the wider context of the Bible. But I do want to notice that I think the passage gives us the most important thing that we need to understand what this section is saying about Jesus. The most important thing to notice is that every detail given is geared towards that concluding phrase, "We will be with the Lord forever." All of it helps that idea in some way. Jesus will come from heaven, and so all of us will be able to meet him in the air without difficulty or delay. Matthew 24, that air location provides a great meeting place for people from all over the world to meet their Lord together. The clouds provide a meeting point for living and dead believers so that when they encounter the Lord, it's not apart from each other, but together. I'm saying the mechanism here serves the relationship. That's the big idea, that every person, living and dead, will meet him together. And when they're with Jesus, no one will take them away forever. You know, that is a brilliant truth for any one of us who's grieving a Christian brother or sister who's died or who will go through that. I have a very good friend who lost his dad a few years ago, and his dad was a Christian. And my friend was really sad. I remember we kind of sat together and, at his house for a whole day and just didn't really say anything. It was awful. But at the funeral, he got up and he said, through tears, "I will see him again." And I think it's such a powerful moment because it wasn't just sentimentality. It wasn't just something that he wanted to happen. It's something that he knew, because he knew that one day he would meet Jesus with his dad. Not apart, but together they would meet Jesus and be with each other again. That brings us to the final verse, which I think is so good. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Christians still grieve. I think that's really important to say. Paul's not saying that if you're a Christian, you're never going to feel sad about suffering, death, all those kind of things. When Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the tomb, right before that, he cried because his friend was dead. There's times for being silent. There's times for just being together. We want our loved ones to be with Christ, and we will be with them if they're in Christ forever. But even being without them for the rest of our lives, it's so hard, isn't it? We might fear the pain and the shame that death bring as well. But Paul's encouragement and instruction is to encourage each other, to keep speaking these words that help each other to know what will happen. We can grieve with hope. Death has been solved. We have more than being alongside each other to give each other. We have words of life. To encourage is to put courage into someone else. And I think that's a great way. When you speak words like this, you put courage into someone else. These words about meeting Jesus together, they have the power to do that. So I just want to encourage us as we finish, just to be people who do grieve with hope. Let's encourage each other. If you're someone whose health is declining, you have a great ministry that you can do just by saying, "I know I will be with Jesus." I think some of the ways that I've been most encouraged in hope have actually been from people who themselves are really sick. You've got a great ministry that you can have there. Perhaps you're encouraging or comforting someone else. God gives us these words to say, we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. I'm going to give us a moment now just to process. Each week we have this moment to think about what our one thing that we'll take away from the passage, the talk is. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds just to jot something down on your page. You feel free to chat about it after as well, and I'll jump up and pray after that. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much that if we were attached to Jesus, just by believing that what he did is true, that we have an amazing hope. We thank you for the way that it's life-changing for us. We thank you for the way that it just gives such a different story to what the rest of our world is experiencing. Father, we thank you that Jesus gives real hope. We thank you that he himself has overcome death and been victorious. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with hope as well for ourselves, for those around us. And Father, that you would also embolden us to share this great hope with those who are around us. And we pray for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.